Our scripture reading tonight, the message is based on 1 Timothy 1, chapters 12 through 17, but we will read verses 3 through 17 here to provide some context. Hear now the reading of God's word. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship that from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed with me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your inspired, infallible, and inherent word. And Lord, we do pray that as we have heard the reading and discuss this passage from your word, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, not only in what is said, but also in our minds and hearts, helping us to understand and respond as you would have us. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. And incidentally, there is an outline in the bulletin if you want to kind of use that to follow along as well. Okay. Well, although we've had a group of Alcoholics Anonymous using our church building for at least as long as I've been here, I'm not really all that familiar with all that takes place within their meetings. But like most of us, I imagine, I've seen their meetings depicted in films and on television. And there, you can't help but notice that one of the key components of their program is that the members have to own their problem. In their case, it's an addiction to alcohol or some other substance. And they have to name it. When introducing yourself to the group, you say, "Hello, my name is so-and-so, and I am an alcoholic." The foundational assumption is that you can't overcome this problem if you aren't able to admit that you have one in the first place. And the same is true with the problem that each and every one of us is burdened with, and that's the problem of sin. So in our passage tonight, verses 12 to 17, Paul demonstrates that taking of ownership of the sin that's in his life and in ours. And then he goes further because he also vividly exemplified the guaranteed solution to that very pressing problem. Okay, last time we looked at verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1, and that laid out the problem facing the church in Ephesus. And the problem was that false teachers had arisen from within their ranks, and they were leading many of the members astray. So in our passage tonight, Paul is going to be describing his own history and experience, and that stands in stark contrast to that of the teachers. Now, in that earlier passage, he brings up the gospel, and he has several things to say about the gospel there. He talks about how it works in harmony with God's law, how it calls even vile sinners like those that are described in verses 9 and 10, that the gospel reveals God's glory, and in verse 11, that the gospel has been entrusted to him, Paul. But you can't just mention the gospel in passing and then just expect to move on. For Paul, that's just way too exciting a topic. So he takes the opportunity to really expand on his own experience with respect to it. So being good Calvinists, we're going to look at 5 points in tonight's passage. Paul's commission and equipping to preach the gospel, his unworthiness before God, the mercy that he received, the reasons for this mercy, and his response to this mercy. But first, if you look at verse 12, Paul mentions there three things that the Lord did that took place on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. And you may recall that's where the risen Jesus actually appeared to Paul. That's where Paul came to faith. That's where he was entrusted with the proclamation of the gospel. In verse 12, Paul thanks the Lord first for giving him strength. Now, the tense in the Greek there is actually of a one-time event, a one-time strengthening, not ongoing. And that's the empowering and equipping that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, provided so that Paul would be able to faithfully fulfill his commission to preach the gospel, which is the preaching the gospel is the service to which the Lord appointed him on that day. And that appointment stands in contrast to the false teachers. You may recall from last time that they were self-appointed. They appointed themselves to their ministry, whereas Paul's ministry, he was appointed by Christ. Now, Paul also states at that time that God judged him faithful. Now, this is unexpected, especially if you looked ahead a few verses. How can that possibly be judged faithful? Well, Paul's big point in this passage is that there was nothing meritorious in him. There was nothing that was so worthwhile about him that the Lord needed to call him to ministry. Paul was judged, or maybe a better word is considered, to be faithful because God transformed him into one who would be faithful in his service. It wasn't because he already was faithful, because he clearly wasn't. So Paul's response to all this, for the Lord entrusting, appointing, equipping him to proclaim the gospel, is one of thanksgiving. He's thankful for this opportunity of service that he's been given. So for our next point, let's look at Paul's unworthiness before God. So I've already indicated a primary focus of this passage is Paul's absolute amazement that he, who considered himself to be so unworthy, received mercy. In verse 13, he describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. He's recounting here his life as Saul. That was before the Lord confronted and revealed himself to him. But before that, Saul wasn't indifferent about Christ. He was downright hostile. And we see that if you look at Acts chapter 7 through 9, you see plenty of examples of that. And later on in Acts 26, Paul later summarizes his pre-Christian career. And he says as follows, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities. So what Paul is doing here in that speech in Acts, he's placing himself squarely among the wicked sinners that we read about in verses 9 and 10, the wicked sinners for whom the law was intended. He's presenting himself as somebody who deserves nothing. And this is unlike the false teachers who, due to their self-righteousness, you may recall, they viewed themselves as being above the law. Paul calls himself a blasphemer, which is ironic, since he was the one who was trying to get the Christians to blaspheme. But it was he was the one who spoke against Christ. He's the one who denied Christ's identity. He's the one who denied Christ's work. And the fact that Paul did all this in the name of the Lord can, in itself, be considered an act of blasphemy. Paul calls himself a persecutor. I think that's pretty obvious just based on what we've already read. But in his persecuting the church, he was also persecuting its head, the Lord Jesus. And that's how Jesus himself viewed it. When he said, told Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Finally, Paul calls himself an insolent opponent. This refers to actions that are wicked and done out of arrogance. The NIV translates that this is a violent man. And he certainly was a violent man in his heart. He was incorrigible. There's no question in all this that Paul did indeed sin spectacularly. And his sense of unworthiness culminates in verse 15, where there he calls himself the foremost or the chief of sinners. Now, some could quibble with that, I guess, and point out that on the absolute sinfulness scale, depending on how you measure that, others were far worse, and you know, Hitler's the example probably most people would go to there. But Paul has such a vivid awareness of his own sinfulness that although he may technically understand that he isn't the all-time worst sinner, he's still so overwhelmed by his own sin that it's just as if he were. I want to point out something that not all translations bring out, because Paul is talking here in the present tense. He's not just talking about his past sinfulness before he met Christ. He's also referring to his current state. He is the worst of sinners, not just was the worst of sinners. That's kind of striking for somebody who's an apostle, a hero of the faith, somebody who's been forgiven, who's being sanctified. Paul is still very aware of the sin that's in his life and his present unworthiness, not just his past. Let me ask this. How do we view the sin that's in our lives? Do we have the same attitude as Paul? Do we consider ourselves to be the worst of sinners? Do we really mean it when we sing in the hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" Words such as, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Or in tonight's post-sermon hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Do we truly understand our unworthiness? Or is our attitude influenced by that of the world, which has largely jettisoned the concept of sin totally in favor of self-worth and positive affirmation? And unfortunately, the evangelical church today has largely signed on to that agenda. There's relatively few churches out there that are still willing to talk about topics such as sin, eternal punishment, or God's wrath. They want to do that in favor of something that's, quote, more uplifting. Ryken, in his commentary, points out that in many churches, the words of "Amazing Grace" have been changed to, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved and strengthened me," rather than "and saved that saved a wrench like me." What many pulpits are now affirming is the Christian equivalent of the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. It was a huge bestseller, first published in 1967. It's actually still in print today, over 50 years later. But Paul has a different message. I'm not okay, you're not okay. Do we truly understand that? I want to challenge all of us to check our attitudes about our own sin. Now, I'll speak for myself here. As I've grown in my Christian walk over time, I believe that I've seen the sanctification process at work, but at the very same time, I've also grown more and more aware of the sin that's in my life. I've used this example in Sunday school on more than one occasion, but when I first moved out here, I got reinterested in spiritual matters, and I actually made a list of the sins that I needed to work on with the Lord's help. My recollection is that there were three items on that list. Now, before, I want to caution you here, before a number of you rush up and volunteer to help me flesh that list out a bit, and I do thank you for in advance for that kind offer, let me say if that I wrote that list again myself today, did it in a Word document, we'd be talking about a massive file size, gigabytes, maybe terabytes, I don't know, it'd be large. But all this, it's not that I've grown more sinful. I don't think I have. But instead, I think that's an example of the graciousness of the Holy Spirit by his only gradually making me aware of the other aspects and depths of the sin that's in my life that was already there, rather than just hitting me with it full force all at once. So could my experience perhaps resonate with your own as a believer? Let's turn to our next point, which looks at the mercy that Paul received. Fortunately, it doesn't end there with us in, as the Shorter Catechism calls it, the estate of sin and misery. Last time we talked about the three uses of the law. And the first use of the law, you may recall, is to make us aware of our sinfulness. But it also at the same time makes us aware of our need for a Savior. So we need to approach Christ in brokenness. We need to approach him in repentance rather than self-righteousness, because Jesus did declare in Matthew 9, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In the parable, Luke 18, Jesus commends the tax collector, the one who cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But in the Greek there on Luke 18, it's literally, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Definite article again. And that's exactly what Paul's been saying about himself as he's highlighting the mercy that's available to broken sinners. Verse 15 begins with the saying, and I'll read, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He calls this a trustworthy saying. And I point that out in part because this is the first of five times in the pastoral epistles where Paul uses this expression, trustworthy saying. He does so later in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 1, and again in chapter 4, verse 9. And then he does that once each in both Titus and 2 Timothy. So what are these trustworthy sayings? Well, they appear to be popular sayings that were well known at the time of the early church. They don't necessarily quote scripture. There's a partial quotation here in this one. But regardless, they're still completely consistent with scripture. And therefore, because of that, they're to be fully accepted by believers. So here, with this trustworthy saying, which says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, this is effectively condensing the gospel down into one very short statement. It implies Christ's preexistence and his incarnation because he came into the world, and explains the reason for the incarnation, which is to save sinners, which took place on the cross. The atonement is the reason for the incarnation. And you really can't properly discuss Christmas without discussing Easter as well, and vice versa. They're inexorably tied together. One of them makes no sense, absolutely no sense, without the other. Jesus came, and it's only through him that we can be saved. Now, not only did Jesus come to save sinners in general, he came to save Paul, the chief of sinners, in particular. And Paul just marvels over this fact. He knows that he deserves to receive God's justice, but as with us, instead of justice, he received grace, which by definition is something that's wholly undeserved. He recognizes that in both verses 13 and 16, he says, "But I receive mercy." And that "but" there really underscores mercy's unmerited nature. Paul was keenly aware how, in light of his sinfulness, grace overflowed to him, as he says in verse 14. And the picture there is that of a river that contains more water than it can handle. It's at flood stage, so it overflows its banks. There's a limitless supply. And what did this grace overflow with? It says, the text, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, as we saw last time, Paul highlighted in verses 4 to 5 that faith and love are hallmarks of the true believer. And he also says with his opponents, the false teachers, that they've swerved away from these things, that is, the faith and the love. We're going to see next week, as we look at verse 19, that faith and love are the weapons by which Timothy was equipped to wage the good warfare. But here for Paul, who was transformed by grace, he now possessed faith instead of his former persecuting unbelief. He now possessed love instead of his former insolent opposition. Faith and love are God's gifts to the unworthy sinner. We can't generate them on our own. Paul says here that they're to be found in Christ Jesus. They're ours only through our union with him. These are among the gracious gifts that he freely gives to his children. As our next point, we ask, why was this mercy shown to Paul? Of course, I think most of us can say that the ultimate reason is that, as God declares in Exodus 33, and he repeats in Romans 9, that I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's choice is according to the purpose of his will, according to Ephesians 1. But here, Paul's suggesting actually two reasons why God may have been, shall we say, predisposed to show him mercy in his case. The first reason we find is in verse 13. It says he received this mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, as you might expect, this can be misconstrued to say that Paul thought that he really wasn't such a bad guy after all. But here, like the discussion we just had about God judging Paul to be faithful, he's in no way excusing himself. To do so at this point would just rip the heart right out of this passage. What Paul is saying here is that although his sin was great, it was done out of ignorance, not knowledge. He did it not comprehending that Jesus is truly the Christ. His sin wasn't what Numbers 15 refers to as a sin done out of with a high hand, which is defiantly sinning against that which you know God expects of you. Now, this high-handed, willful sin, this is the type of sin that leads to the loss of a good conscience, which we talked about last time and we will next week as well. And it goes on from there to a hardened heart and eventually to apostasy if it continues. Paul mistakenly thought that he was serving God, but he was unintentionally blaspheming him instead. It wasn't deliberate, but it was still very serious sin. The second reason that Paul offers for God showing mercy to him is found in verse 16, and that reads, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. The Lord truly showed his patience with the one who persecuted him, just as he did at the cross. And there, at the cross, he modeled true love and forbearance. While he was nailed there, he actually prayed for his persecutors. He didn't condemn them, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But in verse 16, Paul says that he serves as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, he certainly does stand, for, you know, if you're familiar with his encounter with the Lord in Acts 9, Paul certainly does stand as a very dramatic model of coming to faith in Christ by being confronted by his sin, by being called by the Lord, by being shown mercy. But I think the major reason that he sees himself as an example is because his experience is an encouragement to show that there's no one, absolutely no one, beyond the power of Christ's love and patience, which is being displayed even in one who was originally so violently opposed to him. Paul's saying he's an example that there's no one who's so far gone that they're beyond the reach of Christ's love. And I think that's something we need to keep, ourselves need to keep in mind as we're interacting with our unbelieving coworkers, neighbors, relatives, fellow students, and all those we come in contact with. Now we come to our final point, which is Paul's response in verse 17 to the mercy that's been shown him. Now, if you think about it, tonight's passage is kind of like a praise sandwich. There. It begins in verse 12 with Paul giving thanks to the Lord for what he's done, and here he's finishing with praise for who God is. And at this point, Paul is just so caught up. He's overcome by the greatness of God's grace, which is so shown to an unworthy sinner. He can't help but burst out into an expression of praise. It reads, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Now, this is by no means the only time that Paul bursts out into praise like this in his writings. You can turn to Romans 11 for another example. But I really like Calvin's comment on this verse, so let me read it here. His enthusiasm breaks out into this exclamation, since he could find no words to express his gratitude. These sudden outbursts of Paul come mainly when the vastness of the subject overpowers him and makes him break off what he is saying. For what could be more wonderful than Paul's conversion? At the same time, he admonishes us all by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without being lost in wondering admiration. This sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of his former life. How great a deep is the glory of God. Wow. This is why you need to keep reading Calvin today. Okay, so this doxology here in verse 17, it may actually have been a familiar one that was used in temple worship even before Christ, but it is a most appropriate finish to God, or to Paul's recounting of his own history. So let's look very briefly at what this statement affirms. Paul first calls God the King of Ages, and this is actually a title for God that is found nowhere else in Scripture. It is found in Jewish writings at the same time, which is one of the reasons that they think this might have come from some of the temple worship. But this expression, it refers to God's sovereignty. It refers to the fact that he is the king. But he isn't like any human king, because regardless of how long they reign, they eventually die. But God is eternal. His dominion, as it says in Psalm 145, endures throughout all generations. This says that God is immortal. A better word here may actually be incorruptible. You and I have corruptible bodies, and as most of us can attest, things fall apart over time. Hair turns gray. For some of us, it even disappears. Pounds magically appear on your bathroom scale. Muscles and joints get sore. I could go on that. But that doesn't happen to God. God doesn't deteriorate. He doesn't change. He remains consistent. We can rely on him. Now, at this point, one commentator notes here how foolish idolatry is, since that's actually an attempt to replace the incorruptible God with things that will eventually decay and fade away. God is invisible. Kids, you may know this children's catechism question, can you see God? And the answer is, I'm sure some of you are mouthing this, no, but he always sees me. This means that God stands beyond human scrutiny except how and to whom he chooses to reveal himself. But that doesn't mean that he's unknowable, because he does provide abundant information about himself. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Romans 1 teaches, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And we do have Jesus, who in Colossians 1 is said to be the image of the invisible God. And Jesus himself promised that he who has seen me has seen the Father. God is the only God, one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other God, despite man's continual attempt to manufacture alternate gods made in his own image. But we should accept no substitutes. I should note here that the King James Version reads the only wise God, which is clearly the basis for the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, which we're about to sing, or we sang at the start of the service. But that word wise is not found in the ancient Greek most ancient Greek manuscripts. But nevertheless, we can still affirm that God is indeed the only God and that he is indeed wise. So we could almost call that a trustworthy saying. So this is what we see in verse 17 presented. This is the almighty, stupendous God, the one who set his love on us. In the person of his Son, he entered into this world to save wretched sinners like you, like me. To him be honor and glory forever. And this is precisely what will happen. As those of us who have received God's grace, trusted in the Son for our salvation, will be in his presence, will be praising and thanking him for all eternity. So I think Paul here in his closing verse has given us a most proper example of how we're to respond to God in thankful, heartfelt worship. And certainly we can show our agreement with all that Paul's just said with an amen. Let's pray. Father, we do marvel at the fact and thank you that you, the great God that you are, was pleased to set your love onto undeserving sinners and that your Son did come into the world to save us. Lord, we do pray that you would make us aware of our sin. Help us to turn from it. Help us in the week ahead to display the faith and the love that you give to your children. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. And as promised, our closing, or our, not our closing hymn, but the next